In order to make sure we're all on the same page this morning, I would like to take a few minutes to just set the stage and just give a little bit of the background of the book of James. Everybody ready for pop quiz? Okay. Jesus is not the answer. This is one of the few times, church, Jesus is not the right answer. Who wrote the book of James? James, exactly right. James, the half-brother of Jesus, meaning he's one of Mary and Joseph's other kids. Fun fact, he did not come to faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior until after the resurrection. So during Jesus' earthly ministry, he wasn't part of that. The first mention that we see of James in the Gospels comes from Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is preaching in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's met with skepticism because the people had known him since he was a little kid. And so they knew his parents, they knew his mother, his four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, not that Judas, but the other Judas. And mentioned also that he had some sisters. Unimpressed with who Jesus was, most of his hometown and his neighbors couldn't respect him as a teacher. In Mark chapter 3, we learn that his brothers and his mother actually traveled to Jesus one time to try to make him stop his ministry, thinking that he was a little crazy. He had gone out of his mind. And in John chapter 7, his brothers try to convince him to go to the Passover festival in Jerusalem and essentially promote or prove himself in public as a teacher. In their culture, family dishonor was of utmost importance. And so Jesus being so controversial would be thought to be a blight on the family. And so they thought that sending him into the town to actually start his ministry the right way would get him back on track. But the next time we hear about James and the brothers of Jesus is in Acts chapter 1. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see that they are with the apostles, the close disciples of Christ, and they're dedicating themselves to prayer and waiting upon the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised. And some point between John 7 and Acts chapter 1, the brothers of Christ went from skeptics of Jesus to followers of him. And our only insight comes from the book of 1 Corinthians 15:7, where the Apostle Paul is describing the resurrection appearance of Jesus. And he says this, he says that Jesus appeared to James and then to the rest of the apostles. So it seems that Jesus met with his brother, and for James and for the rest of the family, it changed everything. So very quickly, James rose through in respect and in position and became one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. James became a prominent leader of the Jerusalem church. The Apostle Paul in Galatians puts him on a pillar and holds him up there along with the 12 apostles as a follower of Jesus. And in Acts 15, when the council comes together to figure out what should be done with these new Christian Gentiles, right? If they needed to follow all of the Mosaic law or not, it's James who's given the last word. And he discerns that Gentile Christians do not need to follow the law, but that the Holy Spirit has already approved the Gentile Christians apart from the law. And so they should remain that way. James exhorts them and the church to teach the Gentiles to separate themselves from the pagan practices that they were part of before, but that they did not have to take up the Jewish practices. Make sense? So you can all eat shellfish. You're welcome. Right? His nickname was Camel Knees. It's a funny name, right? Kind of a cool name. How did he get it? He was known as a man of much prayer. And so tradition is that he spent so much time on his knees praying that his knees were calloused and rough, kind of like a camel knuckle, you know? And so it wasn't pretty, but that was his name. And so it's kind of cool to be known as a man with camel's knees because you spend so much time praying to the Lord. And then about 62 AD, James was taken up on the rooftop of the temple, according to Christian tradition, and he was ordered to renounce the name of Jesus. and unwilling to do so, he was thrown from the temple, survived the fall, and they picked up stones and stoned him and then finished him off with a club. So what's this book about? Right? What is the book of James about? And it comes down to this two-word thing. It's about spiritual development. So everything that we're going to read over the next 11 weeks is about spiritual development. Everything is tied together into growing in our faith. In church, God didn't give us his word to inform us, but to transform us. You can know a lot about the Bible. You can know the facts and the figures and all the cool little things that tie together in Scripture, but knowing things about the Bible is different than wearing the Bible as part of your life. You can know the Bible, but still not let it have an impact on who you are or what you do until you wear it in your life, meaning that until we actually apply the spiritual truth of it into our lives, it's not gonna do anything. So James is all about this. He's the guy that would be the spokesperson for Nike if they weren't so crazy, just saying, just do it. Don't just listen to the word, but do what it says, right? Live out your life. Don't just know it, that doesn't work, but actually live it out. To be actually obedient to the things he's calling us to change us and to transform us into people who look like him. So we're gonna read. If you would, stand with me for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. We're not getting very far today. Sorry, guys. It says this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you today, this morning, Lord, in awe of who you are, in awe of what you've done, and so thankful that we're part of your family. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll make yourself known to us this morning through your word, that you'll move in power and change our hearts. Jesus, help me to get out of the way as I speak this morning. Use this time to make us more like you in all that we think, and all that we say, and that all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So can we agree together this morning, family, that as Christians, we don't want to be the kind of people that look the part, but the kind of people who are the part? Can I tell you a quick story? I'm going to anyway. I don't know why I ask you guys. One time I was hanging out with my friends, and we happened to be at a store, and I was wearing a blue polo shirt and khakis, right? And so I'm in this store and we're trying to get something for church, and people just keep asking me where things are. And I'm a pretty helpful guy, so I just start helping people. I'm like, I can read, and there's signs in the store. So I'm like, oh yeah, the laptops are right over this way. And so I start talking to this person, and he starts asking my opinion, saying, well, what kind of laptop should I get? I'm like, what are you gonna do with it? And so I start helping, and we get to the point where he's like, can you open the cage and get me a laptop? And I was like, no. He said, why? I was like, I don't work here. I happen to be in Best Buy, and I was dressed like all the Best Buy employees, but I didn't work at Best Buy. I looked the part, but I couldn't live the part. I could help up to a certain point, but I just couldn't help them with what their problem really was because I wasn't part of the solution. So we as people don't want to look the part, right? When we're starting to think about looking like Jesus, we actually want to live like him. We want to be like him in all that we do. We want to be spiritually mature, not just look spiritually mature. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I just want to dive in with three things that spiritual maturity isn't. This is in your outline. Spiritual maturity is not your age. Sorry. You know, it's a misnomer that, you know, I was raised in the church. Well, that's good, but it doesn't really matter. You know, the bumper sticker says, I'm getting older, but I refuse to grow up. Sometimes we can grow up in the church, but never choose to mature in the Lord. We know a lot of stuff, but it hasn't impacted our life. Second one's like it. It's not about appearance. Spiritual maturity is not about appearance. You can look the part. You can even wear a clergy collar. I don't wear one of those, but you can, but it doesn't make you any more spiritual. It doesn't make you more any spiritually mature. And I think this is really great because often we tend to judge a book by its cover. And if we're honest about it, when we're in church and we look at people, we start to think, oh man, look at how they're dressed. Look at how they carry themselves. They must be very spiritual. Look at him. He's got 9 Bibles tucked under his arm. He must be the most mature of all of us. But the truth is that none of it proves spiritual maturity. Another thing that doesn't prove spiritual maturity is achievement. Oftentimes we judge people by a person's success in the world as mature. So maybe they've grown a great business, or maybe they're wealthy, or maybe they're successful according to a worldly standpoint. That's all great. None of those things is wrong. But none of it means necessarily anything in your spiritual life. And the last one in your outline is spiritual maturity is not based on academics. It does not matter how many degrees that you have. In fact, it doesn't matter how many seminary degrees you have. You can know a lot about scripture, but if you do not apply it to your life, you're not mature. If you think through biblical times, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees had a ton of biblical knowledge, but it wasn't applied to their lives. So college degrees, advanced graduate degrees, seminary degrees, whatever, don't prove spiritual maturity. See, God says it this way, our spiritual maturity is determined by 2 things, our attitude and our character. So if you want to know, because the book of James isn't meant to condemn us, but rather encourage us as Christians in our walk as believers to develop spiritually, and how we develop spiritually is looking into the Word of God. And we'll see that in a couple weeks. And the Word of God is like a mirror. We look into it and it reveals to us who we are in Christ. So it's important that we recognize that our attitude, that's what comes out of us, reveals our spiritual maturity. And that our character, you know, that's the choices that we make based off the decisions and habits that we've laid down in our life, reflect the level of spiritual maturity in our life. So how do we measure spiritual maturity? Number one, it's this. It's not by comparing yourself to other people, right? Everyone look at the person next to you and say, whew, I'm lucky. I'm not as spiritually mature as you, right? We're not supposed to compare ourselves to each other because I'm not more righteous than you are. I'm a sinner saved by grace just like you. But I'm supposed to compare myself to God. And that's a lot harder. That's the mirror that we look in. And we'll talk about that in a couple weeks when we get to it. The word mature here in the Greek, teleos, is translated mature, complete, and perfect. Not sinless, but striving for perfection, meaning it's the goal of our heart to get there, to look like Jesus. So that's the little bit of background as we launch in, and we can actually start the message now. This is going great. We'll be out of here by just enough time for you to go home and shower and be ready for next Sunday. Everybody good? Cool. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Greetings, right? So as I mentioned, James, right, half-brother of Jesus, comes to Christ after the resurrection, and he is writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is kind of a weird saying, but it means that his main audience is the Jewish believers who have now been scattered. Dispersion means scattered. He's talking in the form and then the realm of their understanding agriculturally, how you scatter seeds. And the Christians have now been scattered all over the place, all over the known world. They're no longer bunched up together in Jerusalem, but they've been dispersed. And God strategically scattered and dispersed the Christians throughout the Mediterranean so that they could be a light in the dark world, so that other people in the world would know about Christ. And that strategy is still alive and at work in what we do today, right? We come together as Christians on Sunday. We gather to be encouraged, to be uplifted, to be challenged, and to be convicted, to just hang out with other believers and fellowship together. But then when we are done, right, we break the holy huddle. We go, hut, 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 ready, go. And we go back out into the world and we be salt and light. We go into our workplaces and into our schools and our neighborhoods and our lives to be salt and light to the world. Not too much salt, right? We're not to be salty. We all know those types of Christians. Our goal is not to offend, even though the gospel is sometimes offensive to the unbeliever, but to share the truth in a way that can season and preserve, that would bring light and life to those who encounter us. He goes on in verse 2 and 3, and he says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Well, thanks for the letter, James, right? Unlike a normal letter where you'd begin with the greetings on top, right? It's good to hear from you. The kids are doing well in their scholastic endeavors. We remodeled the bathroom finally, yada, yada, yada. He goes right past that, straight to the middle of the letter where you normally have the issue, the thing you're writing about. He says, "Hello, you're in trouble." I love how he says, you know, verse 2, count it all joy. And wouldn't it be great if he stopped right there? This is my message to you this morning, church. Count it all joy, amen? Good, let's go to lunch, right? But he doesn't say that. He says, count it all joy when you receive and you meet trials of various kinds. One verse is the introduction. Hi, I'm James, half-brother of Jesus. Thanks for being scattered everywhere for the gospel. Verse 2, you've got problems. Anybody got problems? Me too. Then in verse 3, he says 3 words that will be the foundation of everything we study for the rest of our time together this morning. For you know. For you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And the word here for you know is not book knowledge. It's not I sat in a class and I heard someone teach a Bible story kind of knowledge. It's not I read about it in my Bible or I heard the pastor talk about it. It's the kind of knowledge that says, I lived it. I lived it. That I've lived and seen the faithfulness of God. That you know not just because someone told you, because you have lived it in your own life. That you've gone through the situations and God's faithfulness has been revealed. His grace has been revealed. His love has been revealed to you personally. And you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, not head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And James says that when you begin to understand that part, all the rest in verses 3 and following begin to make sense, right? For you know, personally, from your experience, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In other translations, it says perseverance. so that your attitude in life is going to reveal to you your spiritual maturity. As you experience problems in life, they're gonna press up against you. They're gonna make you feel uncomfortable. They're going to squeeze in on you, and you're gonna feel the heat. And what truly is in you at that moment is what comes out, right? In these moments when times are tough and you feel stressed and something nasty slips out of your mouth, and you say, oh, wow, I don't know where that came from. Jesus says, I know where it came from. Matthew 12:34, from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? We can hide it when things are okay, but when the poop hits the fan, church, what's on the inside comes out to the outside. When you squeeze the fruit, the juice that's in the middle comes out. When we have problems, our spiritual maturity is revealed. And your attitude is going to reveal to you where your spiritual maturity is. And then your character, based on your choices and your decisions and your habits that you make in life, will be revealed. So how do we handle problems? Right? Number one in your outline, the facts about life. Problems are this, church. They are unavoidable. It's a fact about life. Problems are unavoidable. Would you agree with that? If you have a pulse, you're going to have problems. No pulse, no problems. Or one very major problem. And if you are experiencing that right now, if you head out that door, we have an AED right next to the ladies' restroom, and we can have our medical team take a look at you. Problems in life are not electives. You don't get to choose or not choose problems. They're just part of life. Number two is problems are unpredictable. Aren't they, right? When you meet trials, right? When you encounter the parapipto, right? That it means to fall into them unexpectedly. We all have problems that we encounter. It's the same word that's used in the story of the Good Samaritan when he's walking along and it says that he fell into the traps of the thieves unexpectedly. Nobody plans for trials. It's true in our life. We're not looking for it a lot of times. We're walking along, minding our own business, and boom, we're hit with a problem. And those problems, the next one in your outline, are of many, many kinds. Financial kinds, health kinds, emotional kinds, spiritual kinds. And the cool part about this word is that they come in different intensities. The word is actually talking about it in the lens of colors, right? You can have different colors, like blue and yellow, but you can also have different intensities of colors. You can have a really light blue, or you can have super dark, like the part of the ocean you don't want to be in because there's something down there blue. I looked over the railing of the cruise ship one time in the middle of the night, and I was like, oh, I'm glad this is a big boat. Number four, problems are this. They are purposeful. Turn to your neighbor. Say, I don't like them. I don't like them. Go on. We all know we feel that way. When you begin to understand this one, it's going to change how you feel about a lot of things. It's all going to begin to make sense. Because if you don't understand that problems have a purpose, if you don't understand that there's a purpose behind the problems, life will not make sense to you. You'll go through life like a lot of people, continually asking, why does this always happen to me? And we'll get into that in just a moment, but there's a few things that James lays out for us as the purpose or the value of problems in the life of believers. He writes this in verse 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, meaning mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. So God is going to use the problems in our life to develop you. Pause for a moment, right? Whether that problem comes from yourself, you made the problem, or from someone else and you're experiencing collateral damage, or that problem comes from the enemy, right? Satan certainly throws that kind of stuff at us, or from the broken world that we live in, or in some cases, God brings it into our life to get our attention. Regardless of where the problem comes from, God is going to use it to shape you into the image of Christ, because his goal is for you to mature in your faith. We want to mature sitting on a beach or up in the mountains or wherever it is, that place that you love the most and you can relax. But the truth is, that's not normally where it happens. We can appreciate those times and we can thank God for them, saying, God, you're an amazing creator. This is so nice. But the reality is that he is going to mold us and shape us primarily through the problems that we experience. And if we don't learn to understand this, we're always going to be living in a world of, why? God, why? So the three purposes for problems found in James chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, right, where it says, you know that the testing of your faith. The three purposes are this: problems purify my faith. The word testing has the idea of refining. It's how they take gold or other precious metals, right, and they heat them up. They throw them in the fire to burn off all the impurities. And like that, our testing reveals our true character. It burns away the fakeness. It burns away the walls that we've put up. And when the hard times come, if we're able to say, you know what, God, this is hard, but I trust you, it reveals a lot about our spiritual maturity and what's in our heart. On the contrary, when things go sideways, if we become a complete basket case and blow a gasket, that too reveals the reality of our heart. Right? No? I need you guys to be with me on this one. Both solutions reveal what's going on inside. When the bad stuff happens, and it happens, how we choose to react shows what's going on. We always point back to Job, right? A righteous man trying to honor God. Everything goes wrong. And he says, naked I was born and naked I'll die. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Problems do a second thing. They reinforce my patience. The word James uses here, steadfastness or perseverance, means that it has staying power. That the testing that we go through will create in us the ability to endure. And that endurance will give us the ability to go through the problem, whatever it is. You can't go over it. You can't go around it. You can't hop on Southwest and fly away from it, because the moment you get back, it'll still be there. You have to go through the problem with patience that will develop your character. And that's the fourth one. Problems will sanctify your character. Sorry, third. There's only three. Problems will sanctify my character. In verse 4, it says, God's goal for us is not for us to be comfortable, but to be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. His goal for us is to look like Christ, because, you know, he's going to teach us patience. He's going to teach us joy. Not happiness, because that's circumstantial. But church, God cares more about your character than he does your comfort. And so he's willing, just like a good parent, to put you through your paces so that you'll look more like him. God's number one purpose in your life, this is the big bold in your outline for the morning. God's number one purpose in my life is to mature us to be like Jesus. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for, not all things are good, right? Because they're not, but rather all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed. That means to be shaped like pottery on a wheel into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So why can we be thankful during the problems and say that they're good? It's because we know the backstory. God's using them to shape me and you into the image of Christ in our lives. And life begins to make sense when we understand what the purpose is behind the problems. Next one in your outline, number two, is how do we handle those problems then? Verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet many trials. The first one is this, we are to rejoice. What it does not say is that as believers that we live in a phony world. This does not mean that when you're stuck on the side of the road because your transmission just blew up and you have no money to fix it, that you must, as a Christian, say, well, praise Jesus, isn't this just wonderful? That's a different problem, and we have people that can meet with you and talk with you about that and get you some help. What this does say is that you're able to experience joy in the midst of the problem that you're going through. Not for it, but in the midst of it. It's an attitude, isn't it? An attitude is part of understanding if we're spiritually mature or not. If you have a total meltdown, God still loves you, but it's just revealing where you are spiritually. If you're able to go, wow, transmission went out. This is really awful. I have no idea, Lord, what I'm going to do. But I know that you're faithful, that you're amazing, that you're filled with grace. And God, I'm going to trust you and in your words. And I have no idea what you're going to do. But I'm going to choose to trust you in this moment because of your past, present, and future faithfulness in my life. It reveals where you are spiritually, right? If you can rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18 says, rejoice. How often? Always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in just the good circumstances that work out the way I want them to for the good that I can see and understand. No, in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Why? Because God's number one purpose for your life is to mature you to be like Jesus. Psalm 34:1 says it this way, I will bless the Lord at all times. I will sing his praise continually. It will be in my mouth. That's that song. Your praise will ever be on my lips, right? All the time. And then James shifts and he writes this. He says, in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Number one is to rejoice. Number two is to request. And here's the major issue. You have to pause and ask yourself, right? Why did God inspire James to write to us to ask for wisdom in the midst of our problems? And the reason why James is saying that is that he doesn't want you to miss the opportunity for God to teach you a lesson. If you've wondered why you go through the same problems over and over and over again, it's probably for the same reason the Israelites were wandering the desert for 40 years. They didn't learn their lesson. And so when we have issues in our life that make us say, man, this just keeps coming up over and over, James tells us to ask for wisdom, not to ask why. Because we already know the why. The why is to purify my faith, reinforce my patience, to sanctify my character. That's the why you're going through the problems. The question we are to ask is what? What, Lord, are you trying to teach me right now? What do you want me to learn in the midst of this? That's why we ask for wisdom. And then the verse goes on to say, and it will be given freely and generously without fault. Isn't that awesome? God doesn't look at us and say, man, your life is a wreck. I'm not telling you nothing. He says, there's a lesson that needs to be learned. Go through it. Go through it. And often when people have reoccurring problems in their life, it's because they still haven't learned it. Right? The secret to learning, we all know, is repetition. We have kids in school. They would drive important facts into us when we were in elementary school, right? 5 times 5 is? Everybody knows. I before E, except after C, except for when sounding like A and a neighbor and way, and you'll never be right no matter what you say, right? But if we haven't gotten it yet, God's going to do the same thing with us. He will let us walk through it again. Because he cares more about our character than our comfort. Now I want to pause for a moment because some of you have problems that you have nothing to do with because it's collateral damage from someone else in your life. And you're saying, Pastor Dan, I'm not even doing the thing. It's fill in the blank. And they bring this dysfunction into my life. I get it. Maybe for you, the lesson perhaps is that you don't have strong boundaries. And that lesson needs to be learned is that having strong boundaries protects us from the dysfunction that others accidentally or intentionally bring into our lives. And we'll land the plane here. James 1:6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The third thing we must aim for when we're trying to handle our problems after we rejoice in them and make our requests to God is to relax. You gotta relax. You need to chill out and trust God. This is a reflection of where you are. Do we truly understand that God's number one purpose for my life is to mature me to look more like Jesus? Do I trust that that's what he's going to do through the troubles and the problems that I'm experiencing? Do I trust that he's making me look more like him? Do I have the maturity not to whine and ask, why, God, why? But rather, God, what? What is it that you're trying to teach me right now? God, give me wisdom. And to not be like the person who's thrown about like the waves tossed by the wind, but instead being someone who prays for two things, for wisdom to understand the trial and faith to endure it. Result looks like this in James 1:12. He writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, when he has pushed through, he will receive a crown of life. That isn't salvation, but it's a closeness with God, which God has promised to those who love him. In any case, this verse makes the connection between our love for God and our ability to remain faithful to him. Those who truly love God and trust him are those who truly trust him and continue to obey even when life is hard. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for your word. God, we live in a world full of problems, but our prayer is, God, that we handle them in a way that brings glory and honor to you. God, help us to be a people who don't just cry out why all the time, but God, a people who look to you in the midst of our problem. And we ask what? God, what is it you're trying to teach me through this? God, I want to look more like you. Mold me, shape me, refine me. And if you've never asked Jesus to begin that work in your heart, I want to give you that opportunity this morning. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never taken that step to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I'm a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin and rose again. Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Lord, thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.